like to wish everybody on behalf of Trinity Bible Fellowship a happy Resurrection Day. Amen. And this is the reason why we're here. And so we're going to celebrate that. A couple of things I'd like to note. Tomorrow night from 6 to 9 p.m. at Lincoln Avenue Bible Church, I'll be lecturing on finishing up the lecture on the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then I'll start lecturing on how you should witness to and dialogue with Mormons. And so if you want to come and just get a little glimpse of the college courses that we teach at Shepherd's Bible College right there next to OC at Lincoln Avenue Bible Church, we encourage you to go to see that. The other thing is my wife and I, we just celebrated on Friday our 33rd wedding anniversary. And and so she decided this year she was just going to plan everything, so I didn't even know where we were going. She was driving, and so we went to Linwood and stayed at a hotel out there, and then got to see The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel, you know, he wrote the book The Case for Christ, and those books have sold 14 million copies. Used to be an investigative reporter, a journalist for the Chicago newspaper, and investigate. His wife got saved, and it got him really upset, so he decided to research Christianity to prove it false. And in the process, he ran into a couple of my old professors and old friends, and in the process, he was convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead. So if you get a chance to see that movie, The Case for Christ, that'd be good. I don't think it's playing in this area. You got to go on over to the other side of the water, and but it's worth a trip out there, and really encourage you to go and check that out. Today I'm going to be preaching on evidence for the resurrection, and that movie's all about evidence for the resurrection. So just kind of reinforce some of the stuff that's said here. And I'd really recommend, out of his four books in the series, The Case for Something, I'd recommend The Case for Christ and The Case for the Real Jesus. Some really good arguments there. He interviews a who's who in Christian apologetics, and so it's a really, really great work. So, now if you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as you're turning there, we'll pray one more time for the anointing of the preaching of the Word. You know, here at Trinity Bible Fellowship, we believe the Bible is God's Word. And we believe that man is fallible and sinful. So when you get a fallible and sinful man trying to preach God's word, we don't want the man to get in the way. So we pray that the Holy Spirit proclaims his truth through fallible people. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you for that first Easter, that first Resurrection Sunday. And we wouldn't be here unless our greatest enemy, death, had been conquered. But because your Son is risen, we can celebrate and know that death has been defeated. Our sins are forgiven if we trust in your Son, Jesus, and he has conquered the grave for us. So I pray, Lord, that as I preach your word today, it would be your word. It would be your truth that is proclaimed. The last thing I want to do, Lord, is lead anyone astray. So I pray that you would anoint me with your Spirit, that you would fill me with your Spirit to proclaim your truth. And I pray that you open hearts and minds in this congregation to receive your truth, to understand it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. And may we recognize, because Jesus is risen, we can face the struggles of life. Because Jesus has risen, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you know, I remember back years ago after I got out of the Marine Corps, after I got out of the United States Marine Corps, it was hard to find a decent job. And so I ended up working in landscaping. And if you know anything about me and manual labor, it's not a really good thing. So I was the lousiest landscaper out there. They were building this the Sunfjord Apartments, and And so if there's any trees that died within the first couple of years, I planted those. I apologize now. But I remember most of the guys that were working there were guys, you know, I was coming fresh out of the Marine Corps. I didn't know how to do anything except blow things up. But most of the guys that were working in that job wasn't a lot of money, but there were a lot of guys that were, you know, just getting enough money to party on the weekends and that type of thing. And they were in their late 20s, early 30s and stuff. I took a liking to this one guy. His name was Charlie, but he was definitely into drugs a lot. And I remember Charlie, and I asked him, I said, you know, Charlie, I think you like the church I'm going to. You ought to go to church with me on Sunday. And Charlie looked at me. He was chewing, you know, and he spit something out. And he looked at me, and he said, if I ever walked into a church, he said, I think old Jesus Christ would roll over in his grave. And I said, yeah, but I said, Charlie, that's just it. The reason why I go to church is because he's not in his grave anymore. You can look in his grave. He's just not there. And he looked at me like I was just some kind of weirdo, and he walked away. Some people, I don't know how you can live in America and not know about the resurrection. But even the people that know about the resurrection, I think a lot of them don't think that we really believe in it. But we're here today and every Sunday, and we read the Word, hopefully every day. And we trust in Jesus, and we share Jesus with others because we do believe that the grave is empty and the King has conquered the grave. You know, Blaise Pascal, you know, he talked about, you know, imagine you're in line, this long line, and one person after another is being slaughtered, and you know that your name is coming up next. And he said, this is the human condition. We all reach an age where we realize we're going to die someday. Death is man's greatest enemy. Without deliverance over death, then life is without meaning. But the gospel message proclaims that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He took our punishment for us. And then he conquered death for us by rising from the dead. If Jesus said that he died on the cross for our sins and then he stayed dead, then there's no evidence that God accepted that sacrifice. But because God the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus, he is risen, and he is risen indeed. Now, what I want us to do right now is look at an ancient creed. It's an ancient creed or hymn that was recited or sung in the early churches before the New Testament was even written. So this goes back to the earliest days of Christianity. In fact, Gerd Ludmann and the late Marcus Borg of the Jesus Seminar, two of the most anti-Christian New Testament scholars, they actually believe that this creed was formulated within 1 year of Jesus' death. They think that Paul received this creed when he went to Damascus, and on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him, and Paul got saved, that when he got to Damascus and got baptized, they believe that he received this creed. So some liberal critics who don't even believe in the resurrection date this creed to within 1 year of Jesus' death. So this is not the stuff of legend that comes down generations or centuries later. This goes back to the earliest days. So I want us to look at this ancient creed and then find out what the vast majority of New Testament scholars are saying about it. These are guys who are trying to disprove the resurrection and the New Testament. So they try to say, well, it took a few decades before the New Testament was starting to get written. I kind of dispute that point in my Hijacking the Historical Jesus book. But they say in that time period, there were oral teachings. And so this is like secondhand knowledge in the New Testament. Well, while they did their research, they found some of those oral teachings. And guess what? It teaches the same thing that we have in the New Testament today. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins, bodily rose from the dead, and appeared to many people. So let's take a look. Our primary text today is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-8. Paul says this, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, right there, that's the official language of a rabbi passing on to his disciples what he learned from his rabbi. Okay? For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And then he starts saying this ancient creed from the early church, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. By the way, very few scholars want to call Paul a liar. And Paul adds to this creed that not only was he seen by over 500 brethren at once, Paul just throws in there, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So what he's basically saying is, if you don't believe me, go talk to these 500 people. They're still alive today. After that, he was seen by James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, then by all the apostles. And then Paul adds one more thing to this ancient creed, verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now, what does Paul mean that he was one born out of due time? Well, out of all these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, all of them occurred before Jesus ascended to heaven, within 40 days of the crucifixion. Okay? Except for Paul, it occurred about a year after the crucifixion. And so Paul's saying, I'm like a baby who's born in the 11th month. I'm born out of due time. Okay? And Jesus appeared to me after the ascension, but all the other appearances were within the first 40 days. And so we want to talk about this. We're going to look into, you know, based on this ancient creed, is there evidence we could find for the skeptics? The skeptics like Lee Strobel, the journalist for a Chicago newspaper who investigated it and very reluctantly became a Christian when he saw the evidence for Jesus' resurrection was overwhelming. Now, the first thing I need to point out, though, is we are not talking about some spiritual resurrection where his body was still in the tomb. The resurrection was bodily. I mean, even if you look at the Greek words, egeiro, anestomai, anastasis, all the Greek words used for resurrection, even if ancient people denied the concept of resurrection, like the pagans didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. The Jews did. They believed that all the true children of God will someday be bodily raised from the dead. But regardless, those words always meant a raising of a dead body, a reanimation of a corpse. Okay? So the fact is, they're not, the New Testament is not proclaiming a spiritual resurrection, but a physical resurrection. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 2, after he cleansed the temple, Jewish religious leaders said, give us a sign to prove that you have the authority over the temple. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it. Okay? And they said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But then John says he was talking about the temple of his body. Okay? By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses who deny bodily resurrection, and they wrote their own Bible, they kind of perverted the scriptures, they accidentally left that in. So even in their Bible, Jesus is predicting to raise his body on the third day. And in John 20, 26 to 29, Jesus told doubting Thomas, if you don't believe I've risen from the dead, touch my wounds. And of course, doubting Thomas called him his Lord and his God. Luke 24, 36 to 43, he appears to the apostles. They believe they were seeing a ghost. Jesus said, I'm not a spirit. I have a body of flesh and bones. Touch my wounds. Then he said, here, give me some food. And he ate food in their midst to prove to them that he had risen from the dead. So the resurrection was bodily. And the wounds there, that was not deception by God. Those were the wounds that he received when he was crucified. So it was the same body in which he was crucified was risen. Now what makes him the firstborn from the dead is that other people had been raised from the dead in the Old Testament and in the Gospel times and in the book of Acts, but they're mortal. They were raised in their mortal bodies, so they died again. Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. His mortal body put on immortality. And we don't have time to look at it, but when you get a chance, you can read 1 Corinthians 15 and find out what the difference between a resurrection body, an immortal body, and a mortal body is. But it's amazing the amount of powers we'll have in our immortal bodies, bodies incapable of death, when we're raised, when Jesus returns. So we're talking about a bodily resurrection. Now, another point I want to make before we look at the historical evidence is that it was essential. The idea that you can be a Christian and not believe Jesus rose from the dead is just not true. A Christian who denies Jesus' bodily resurrection, that's an oxymoron. Okay? I had a friend who was a pastor of a very liberal church, and he told me, he said, so do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? He said, no, I don't believe in the resurrection or the virgin birth, but I do believe in the divinity of Jesus. And I said, you know what? If you deny the resurrection, the virgin birth, I'm willing to bet you that your view of the divinity of Jesus, you've watered down his deity. And lo and behold, I talked to him for a while, and he just believed Jesus had the divine spark in himself that we all have in ourselves. So it was more of a New Age Jesus. But it's essential. Look at what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. So if Jesus of Nazareth did not bodily rise from the dead, you're wasting your time right now, and I'm wasting my energy, wasting my words. If Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead, this is all a joke. Okay? In fact, I would argue human history is a total joke if Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead. Verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Jesus of Nazareth did not bodily rise from the dead, by the way, which of the world's religions, other than Christianity, will make a bold claim like that? You disprove the bodily resurrection of the founder of our religion, and you've proven our religion false. Everything else, you know, Buddha said, well, we think Buddha was right. He said some wise things, so that's why we're Buddhist. That's not good enough. Well, we think Muhammad was right. When it comes to Christianity, it just comes right out and says, look, you disprove that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, and you've disproven Christianity. Look down further, verse 32, 1 Corinthians 15. And it says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Okay, we're not going to deal with that, and that's pretty tough to explain there. But it says here, if the dead do not rise, let us, he argues, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're not going to be raised from the dead. And if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so the resurrection is essential. If I'll go so far to say that if Jesus of Nazareth, if his corpse rotted in the tomb, then human history is nothing but one big, major, cruel joke. Okay? If Jesus of Nazareth's corpse rotted in the tomb, then in the end, death wins. It doesn't matter if you accomplished very little and then you died and ceased to exist, or if you accomplished great things and then died and ceased to exist. If Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead, life is without meaning and purpose if in the end death wins. But if Jesus of Nazareth did conquer the grave by rising from the dead, then all of a sudden life has meaning. And so we're going to argue that the resurrection was historical. What I'm using here is what Gary Habermas, my old professor, and his buddy William Lane Craig, they're two guys in the Lee Strobel movie, Case for Christ. They have actors that play them. They don't sound like them. They don't look like them. But whatever the case, Gary Habermas, William Lane Craig, and then Habermas's pupil, Mike Lacona, they built a case for the resurrection based on the core facts that are accepted by virtually all the world's leading New Testament scholars. Now, normally, not always, but normally, if you're studying, if you're a Christian and you're studying and you want to study the Bible, you usually get a Master of Divinity degree and become a pastor. Or you get a degrees in theology and you teach theology, okay? But if you're not a believer and you want to study the Bible, you usually get degrees in New Testament studies or Old Testament studies so you can attack the scriptures and criticize them. Now, some of those guys, or sometimes believers go into that. Some guys become believers when they start seeing the evidence. But you have to keep in mind that when Habermas, Craig, and Lacona are referring to the vast majority of New Testament scholars, they're the world's leading experts on the New Testament who more than likely are not traditional Bible-believing Christians. Okay? So these are guys that believe the Bible contains errors and this and that, and they're not going to accept something as true unless there's just no way that they can deny it. Okay? So this is like what you would call enemy attestation. This is going to our opponents and finding evidence for our case. Okay? And, you know, with the resurrection accounts, the only possibilities would be either it's a legend or lies, or the apostles were deceived, or they were telling the truth. And we're going to see through the process of elimination, when we look at the core facts, the only plausible conclusion we can draw is in fact that Jesus of Nazareth did bodily rise from the dead. Now the first of these core facts accepted by the vast majority of New Testament scholars is that Jesus died by crucifixion approximately 30 AD. Okay? Now you might say, well, wait a minute, that's not evidence for the resurrection. But you got to understand, before you can prove somebody rose, you got to prove that they actually died. I mean, if somebody came walking in and said, yeah, I rose from the dead. I mean, it's like, well, you are alive, but give me some evidence that you actually died before. And but Jesus' death by crucifixion has been accepted by the world's leading scholars. Look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 34. And they were supposed to take the bodies of Jesus and the two criminals down from the cross so that it would not desecrate the Jewish holy day. And but when they came to Jesus, so what they did was they broke the ankles or broke the legs, took a big sledgehammer. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead. So they didn't need to break his leg. Now, had they broken his leg, he would have been disqualified from being the Passover lamb. Passover lamb, according to Exodus chapter 12, could have no broken bones. And but then they pierced his side just to confirm, well, if he's not dead, this will make him dead. Okay? And verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, the Journal of the American Medical Association, some of the world's leading doctors, looked at that and they tried to write a paper on the death of Christ. This happened in the late 1800s, and then they went through the whole process again in the late 1900s. And what they did was, when they came to this and they began to experiment with cadavers, what they found was, if you pierce that part of the body of a live human being, blood either gushes out or pours out, okay? If the body is a corpse, if the human being is dead, there's a sac around the heart called the pericardium that has a transparent water-like liquid that surrounds the heart. But when the heart is pumping, blood mixes instantaneously with that. So if you pierce the side and the person's alive, blood will come out. But if you pierce the side and you get a gentle flow of blood alongside, but not mixed with what looks like water, that means you just pierced the side of a corpse. Okay? So Jesus' death by crucifixion is not only historically confirmed, it's also been medically confirmed by some of the world's leading experts. It's to the point where Bart Ehrman, probably the leading skeptic, leading anti-Christian skeptic out there, he makes his living attacking Christianity. Yet he says that Jesus of Nazareth's death by crucifixion in the first half of the first century AD is one of the most firmly established historical facts that we know. Anybody who denies, Bart Ehrman goes so far as to say, anybody who denies that Jesus existed and died by crucifixion around 30 AD shouldn't be teaching in any Bible or history or religion department in any credible school in the world today. And this is a leading critic. So first off, Jesus died by crucifixion. Second, the transformed lives of the apostles, especially Paul, James, and Peter. See, Paul was Saul of Tarsus. He was the leading persecutor of the ancient church. Okay? He was public enemy number one. And when he got permission and papers from the Jewish priest, the Sadducees, the high priest, he was then on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And he was going to bring them back for trial. And he was persecuting Christians. He held the cloaks when they stoned Stephen to death for preaching that Jesus fulfilled the temple sacrifices. And so Paul's en route to Damascus to persecute Christians, but he's blinded by a light on the way out there, and he hears the voice of Christ saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord responded, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And Saul's life was never the same. Now, Paul mentioned that several times when he was in prison. He would share his testimony. The world's leading scholars don't want to call Paul a liar. And Paul says, "I went from being the leading persecutor of the church to the leading evangelist and theologian of the church because Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus." There is no other plausible explanation for why Paul's life was so drastically changed if you denied that Jesus of Nazareth appeared to him. Do you know that by the way, when Habermas, Craig, and Lacone are talking about the vast majority of the world's leading New Testament scholars, they're talking between 97 and 99% of them. Okay? And if you have one of the world's leading New Testament scholars who say that Jesus did not rise from the dead, you know how he explains Jesus' appearance to Paul? They explain it by saying, "Well, something happened. I don't know what happened. The others saw the light. Paul had an experience where he really believed he saw the risen Christ, and it transformed his life. And he was even willing to suffer horribly and to die based on that experience. But I don't know what happened, and I don't believe in miracles, so I'm going to suspend judgment." Let me tell you something. That's not good enough. If the most plausible explanation is that Jesus of Nazareth appeared to Paul after his death, then it's time for you to get a new worldview. If there's no room in your worldview for miracles, you need a new worldview. A lot of people act like they don't believe in miracles. Let me tell you, if there's a God who created the universe, then there's a God who can perform miracles. Okay? If God exists, miracles are possible. And somebody said, yeah, but I don't believe God exists. Okay, well then let me tell you what you do believe. Because now virtually everybody acknowledges the universe had a beginning. So if the universe had a beginning and you don't believe that God created it, then you believe in the beginning. Nothing made the heavens and the earth. That the universe popped into existence totally out of nothing, totally without a cause. And that, my friend, is much harder to believe than the existence of an eternal, infinitely powerful God who has the ability to create the universe out of nothing. Okay? And so, you know, I'm not going to apologize. When people make fun of me for being a Christian, I'm not going to apologize. I'm not going to pretend to be stupid about the most important issues of life when the fact of the matter is I'm drawing the most logical conclusions here. Okay? So I'm not going to apologize for saying in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Why should I apologize? The guy who's arguing with me says in the beginning nothing created the heavens and the earth. This led two of my friends, Dr. Norman Geisler and Frank Turek, to write a book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Okay? And so God exists, miracles are possible. With Paul's transformed life, there's no reason to deny that what Paul thought he experienced, he actually experienced. James, he was the half-brother of Jesus, and he used to mock Jesus. He didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. He mocked him regularly. And then we find out in that creed, Jesus appeared to him one-on-one. Can you imagine mocking your brother? And then your brother dies a real shameful death at the hands of the pagans. And you're ashamed of your brother. You think he brought shame to your family name. And your brother had claimed to be the Messiah. And then all of a sudden he appears to you alive from the dead. You tell me what you're going to do. You're going to do what James did. We don't have a whole lot of information about that encounter. But I'm telling you, James changed big time. So that just... By the time Jesus ascended to heaven, James was already established as one of the key leaders in the early church. And then Peter, who denied Jesus three times on the night Jesus was betrayed, what caused him to be so courageous that he eventually was battered and beaten and then crucified upside down and willing to die for Jesus? Peter claimed it was because he saw Jesus risen from the dead. So, Jesus died by crucifixion, and the transformed lives of Paul, James, and Peter are best explained by what they told us, and that is that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now, the empty tomb, that the tomb was found empty, this is only accepted by about 75% of New Testament scholars. So we need to give a little bit of extra argumentation to prove this. And here's one of the points of evidence for the empty tomb. By the way, if the tomb wasn't empty, the Jewish religious leaders would have opened up every tomb in Jerusalem, in the area, just outside of Jerusalem. They would have produced the rotting corpse of Christ, and they would have crushed Christianity in its infancy. Guess what? Because we're here, that didn't happen. Okay? But whatever the case, it was reported that women were the first witnesses. Now, keep in mind, ancient times, it was a very chauvinistic culture, whether it was pagan or Jewish. Even the Jewish Talmud does not accept a woman's testimony in a court of law, except for like reasons of inheritance or to prove her faithfulness to her husband. Other than that, a woman's testimony was not allowed in a court of law. Okay? So when women would say things to men, the chauvinistic response would be, oh, that's just women telling stories. Very, very chauvinistic. There's nothing right about it, but that's the way it was back then. In fact, you still see some Muslim societies where it's still like that to this day. Okay? And so with the apostles reporting the ladies as the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the first witnesses of the risen Christ, that makes no sense whatsoever. It has no evidential value unless it was true. And women were the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the risen Christ. In fact, this is horrible public relations. Because Peter and John two of the three big leaders of the Jerusalem church, once James got saved, Peter and John didn't believe the ladies, ran to the tomb, saw it was empty, so they lost the debate to ladies. Okay? And then when they saw the risen Christ, it was like, man, the ladies are right. The tomb is empty and he's risen from the dead. This is horrible public relations. They say, well, who are the leaders of your new religious movement? Peter and John. Wait a minute, aren't those the guys that got disproven by the ladies? Yes. This is called the principle of embarrassment. Okay? No, it's actually a true principle that guys who want to reject everything that they read in the New Testament will say, well, wait a minute, the apostles weren't lying if this would have embarrassed them to write it. So if they wrote embarrassing things, it was probably true. It's like when I debated, what was the guy's name? I debated him at Princeton University. Elliot Ratzman at Princeton University. I debated one of their scholars, and he said, look, I read the Gospels to prepare for this debate, and I found that they're nothing but a bunch of fabrications. And then later on, he said, I read the Gospels to prepare for this debate, and I found that, why should I follow the apostles? You read the Gospels, they're nothing but a bunch of numbskulls. Okay? So my response was, listen to what this guy's saying. The apostles, what they wrote to us in the Gospels is nothing but a bunch of lies. And so how did these liars present themselves? They presented themselves as a bunch of numbskulls. If they presented themselves as numbskulls, you know what? Elliot, they were telling the truth. Okay? They're not going to portray themselves as constantly inserting their feet in their mouth unless they're telling us the truth. They're including all these embarrassing details. So women were the first witnesses, and that gives you right there the empty tomb. Also, Orthodox Jews, even conservative Jews and many Reformed Jews to this day, if they have not trusted in Jesus as their Messiah, to this day their primary day of worship is still Saturday, the Sabbath day. The early church was founded by ultra-Orthodox Jews. I mean, if you go all the way back to Abraham, we're talking, well, you go back to Moses, you're going back 3,500 years, and conservative and Orthodox Jews still, their primary day of worship is the Sabbath day, the seventh day. It's Saturday. They don't give on that issue. Why? Because they're obeying God, and they're celebrating God's work of creation. And God rested on the seventh day after creating the universe in 6 days. So this is not a negotiable thing. So if the church was founded by ultra-Orthodox Jews, and they changed the primary day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, something as big, some event as big or bigger than the creation event had to occur. Now, if it's not the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I don't know what it is. Jesus bodily rose from the dead on Sunday, and most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sundays. They got the hint. Before the close of the canon, before the Bible was complete, they referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Okay? Now, what they did was, they still would go to the synagogue on Saturdays to preach Jesus to their Jewish friends who had yet to accept Jesus, but they turned Sunday into the primary day of worship. That was not easy for them to do, too, because as Pliny the Younger tells us, they had to get up before the sun rose to do their worship, because they all worked on Sundays. But there's no explanation why Orthodox Jews would do that unless they really believe Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection was also preached early in Jerusalem. The Acts, in Acts, the sermons from chapters 1 through 12. New Testament scholars say that the theology is very primitive. In other words, it's just the facts. They're not... You don't have what you see in Paul's writings where he'll tell you Jesus died for our sins and then rose from the dead, and then he'll draw some theological mileage out of that. Acts chapters 1 through 12, the sermons are so basic and so primitive that the vast majority of New Testament scholars date those sermons to the earliest days of Christianity, the early 30s AD. Well, guess what? The theme was that Jesus is the Christ, and we know that. Why? Because God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Amen. You see that in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 10. You see it throughout the first 12 chapters of Acts. So the earliest preaching was that he rose from the dead. And then the ancient creeds, like the creed we just quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. But also look at Romans 10, 9. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. Paul says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that's calling Jesus Yahweh, just compare that with verse 13. We don't have time to go into it. But instead of saying Caesar is Lord, the Jews said Yahweh is Lord. The Christians said, well, yeah, well, Jesus is Yahweh, so Jesus is Lord. So if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead, you will be saved. That's another one of those ancient baptismal creeds that Christians would say. And so you got these ancient creeds and sermons that go back to the earliest days of Christianity. This is not a legend. This goes back to the earliest days of Christianity. And then finally, the apostles in the early church, they died martyrs' deaths. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Okay, you might die for something that's false. I mean, the Muslims do that all the time. You might die for something that's false, but they don't believe it's false. If the apostles died believing they saw Jesus risen from the dead, it was because they sincerely believed they had seen him risen from the dead. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. So this not only tells us that the apostles told us that they had saw Jesus risen from the dead, it also tells us that they sincerely believed that they saw him risen from the dead. How sincere were they? They were sincere enough to die for that. Now, if somebody tells me, well, that's nothing because the Muslims sincerely believe that Muhammad was God's prophet, Allah is God, and the Quran is Allah's word. Yeah, but I can come up with lots of reasons why they were deceived on that. Okay? You got to explain how the apostles could have been deceived. It's been 2,000 years, and no one's been able to explain how the apostles could have been deceived into thinking that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them when he actually didn't. Now, let's just talk a little bit. So when you look at these, all these core facts, the most plausible explanation is that Jesus of Nazareth bodily rose from the dead. That's how you do history. You go to the most plausible explanation. Now, the failure of naturalistic theories, some don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the supernatural, so they come up with an alternative explanation. Like some are now saying that Jesus didn't even exist. I've always told people that if I were going to try to deny Christianity, I'd make you Christians argue for everything. I would deny everything, even Jesus' existence. Problem with that, though, is even atheist scholars are embarrassed by people who deny that. Like I said, Bart Ehrman said, he knows of no one teaching in any respected school throughout the world in a religion or history department who teaches that Jesus did not exist in the first century AD and did not die by crucifixion. So this is not the stuff of legend. Legends take generations to get started and centuries to wipe out core historical data. You don't have that. From the earliest days of Christianity, the ancient creeds, ancient hymns, Jesus' resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead, was proclaimed right from the start. The swoon theory. Some try to argue that maybe Jesus didn't die. Again, this is not accepted. In fact, in the late 1800s, liberal anti-Christian critics themselves disproved this view. And it's that blood and water, there's no way around it. The flow and blood and water shows that Jesus died. He was dead before they took him down from the cross. And so the swoon theory doesn't work. The stolen body theory. What if the apostles stole his body? Look, men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. I just posted on Facebook the other day with the late Chuck Colson used to say. He was involved in Watergate. He was a former Marine. He was a high-ranking guy in the Nixon administration. He's one of the guys that went to prison over Watergate. And he said that, and then when he was in prison, that's how he came to Christ, reading C.S. Lewis and examining the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And he became a Christian. But he said, look, with Watergate, you had some of the most powerful men, himself included, some of the most powerful men in the world. And within months of questioning them, they couldn't keep quiet. They started spilling the beans. Okay? And so when you have guys involved in a conspiracy to hide the truth, they're defending a hoax, defending a lie that there was no cover-up, even the most powerful guys on the planet Earth, most politically powerful guys, couldn't do it. And the whole, their whole theory, their whole hoax became unraveled and they went to prison. And then Nixon had to resign or face being impeached. Blaise Pascal was on to that in the 1600s in his Pensées. He said, look, these are just ordinary guys. All these guys are going to their death and being persecuted, and nobody spills the beans, hey, we were only kidding, or hey, we were lying. It doesn't make sense, okay? So the idea that the apostles stole the body and then fabricated it, when you steal something and you tell lies, you do that for personal gain. This didn't get the apostles rich. It got them dead, okay? So the apostles didn't steal the body. Well, what if somebody else stole the body and that's why the tomb was empty? But it doesn't explain the post-resurrection appearances. It doesn't explain why these guys could think that Jesus appeared to them on numerous occasions. So the stolen body theory doesn't work. What about the wrong tomb theory, that the ladies went to the wrong tomb, then the apostles went to the wrong tomb, and they started proclaiming Jesus as risen? It doesn't explain the appearances. Also, the Jewish religious leaders had the means and the motive that if the apostles went to the wrong tomb, they would have kept searching until they found the right tomb and then produced the body there. By the way, this is something that really surprised me, but there's a growing number of liberal New Testament scholars who acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And I thought, man, that'd be one of the first things they deny. But see, well, they tried to deny it. First they said, okay, Joseph of Arimathea doesn't exist, never existed, and they just made him up and said that he used his tomb for Jesus, and they just pretended he was on the Sanhedrin. Well, there's only 70 members on the Sanhedrin. And this all happened right out there in Jerusalem. So it's just too easy to find out. Is there a guy or is there not a guy named Joseph of Arimathea on the Sanhedrin? If not, end of Christianity. These guys are liars. So the New Testament critic says, okay, well then there was a guy on the Sanhedrin named Joseph of Arimathea, but maybe he didn't give his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Well, now you got a bigger problem because now you admit he exists and now you can just walk up and talk to the dude. Did you or did you not give your tomb for Jesus to be buried? So I was shocked to find out how many scholars who don't believe in the resurrection acknowledge that Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Jewish ruling council, one of the 70 members. And the tomb was found empty. And then a lot of these critics say, and I don't know what happened. And I don't want to even think about it. Okay? And so the wrong tomb theory doesn't hold water. Here's something that's really interesting. A guy, it was either UCLA or USC. I think it was UCLA. They gave the guy a PhD degree. I don't know if it was in philosophy or what. He wrote his PhD arguing that Jesus probably had an identical twin that nobody else knew about, and Jesus never told them about him. And he just coincidentally happened to show up in Jerusalem 3 days after Jesus was crucified, when they mistook him for his brother Jesus, he thought, hey, I like the attention, I'm going to soak it up. But then he got tired of it after 40 days, and so then he just split. Okay? Now, William Lane Craig, when this was brought to his attention, he went down in one night, debated the guy, and nobody even talks about his view anymore. It's totally improbable. It doesn't explain the empty tomb. While this guy's claiming to be Jesus, so wouldn't somebody look at the tomb and see that Jesus' body would still be there? And then he's supposed to be appearing inside the upper room with the doors are locked, appearing and disappearing. So it just doesn't hold any water. And then the hallucination theory, the problem with this is you have Jesus appearing not only to individuals but to groups. And hallucinations are like dreams. They happen in between your ears. No two people have the same dream. No two people share the same hallucination. Also, and since Jesus appeared to groups, they could not be hallucinations. Also, it's easy to talk people out of hallucinations. Okay? Navy SEALs, in their training, they'll go through what they call Hell Week, and they sleep deprive them and food deprive them, and so that these Navy SEALs start hallucinating. And so one Navy SEAL was on the boat, and he kept swinging the oar, the paddle, and the instructor said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm trying to hit the porpoises that keep jumping over the boat." And the instructor said, "There are no porpoises jumping over the boat." The Navy SEAL said, "No?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Oh, okay." And he put the paddle down. Gary Habermas, probably the world's leading expert on the resurrection, when his wife was dying of stomach cancer, they gave her medication that caused her to hallucinate. And he walked into the hospital room, and she was scratching her arms real hard. And he said, "Honey, what are you doing?" And she said, "There's bugs all over me." And he said, "No, there's not, honey. There's no bugs on you." And she said, "No." And he said, "No." And she stopped scratching herself. It doesn't sound like the early reports from the apostles. You couldn't talk them out of it. You couldn't beat them out of it. If you wanted to kill them, you could kill them and shut them up. But their voices still heard. 2,000 years later, their voices still heard. And so the hallucination theory doesn't work. So basically what you have is the early reports of Jesus' resurrection, appearances, the empty tomb, the apostles being willing to die martyrs' deaths, all of this shows us that the Bible is not a collection of fairy tales and myths. Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us, and on the third day, he bodily rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples on numerous occasions, proving that he is who he claimed to be. So what difference does it make? I just got two verses I want us to look at here. But first, number one, Jesus is who he claimed to be. Okay? But by the way, I don't want to go too far out on a tangent on this, but we constantly put Jesus looks like a regular guy because we put him in the wrong category. We like to put Jesus in the category with all the other guys who started world's religions, like Muhammad, Abraham, Gandhi types or whatever. Jesus doesn't belong in that category. None of those guys claim to be God. So what you got to do is put Jesus, before you say, well, Jesus looks just like a regular guy in history, before you say that, put Jesus in the category in which he belongs. Put him in the category with all the other guys who claim to uniquely be God. Okay? And so when you get the Adolf Hitlers, the Charles Mansons, the David Koreshes, the Reverend Sung Young Moons, guys who most people say that guy was a nut, Jesus is the only guy who lived in the history of mankind who claimed to be God and lived a life consistent with that claim. And when they killed him, he came back. He rose. And so Jesus is who he claimed to be. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be Savior. He claimed to be the ultimate Jewish king, the Messiah. And he claimed to be our Lord. Okay? Without that proof, we wouldn't be here. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. Number two, death, man's greatest enemy, has been conquered. Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise, then the dead aren't going to be raised. If the dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So I don't know where we'd be, but we wouldn't be here today. Okay? If you don't think that there's a strong case for the resurrection, why does Christianity even exist and continue to be the world's fastest growing religion 2,000 years after Jesus left the planet Earth? Okay? And then 1 Corinthians, two more reasons to leave you with that are more practical reasons here for us. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul, after defending Jesus' resurrection and then our future resurrection, says this. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because Jesus rose, your work in the Lord is not in vain. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of people, not only non-believers, but even Christians will say, oh, that Phil Fernandez or that John McCarthy, what losers, man. And it's like, you know, hey, I believe in Jesus, I'm trusting him for salvation. But to just be a religious fanatic and dedicate your life, your entire life to Jesus, it's all you want to talk about. What a waste of time. What a fool. No, you know what the Apostle Paul says? Because Jesus rose from the dead, your work in the Lord is not in vain. Feel sorry for those, whether they're believers or non-believers, feel sorry for those who think you're wasting your time because you're preaching Jesus. Let me tell you something. If you're preaching Jesus, whether you're using words or not, I don't know how you preach Jesus. I use words. I'm from New Jersey. I'm half Italian. I'm loud. But when you preach Jesus, your work is not in vain. You're not wasting your time. Okay? And so some of you are probably getting tired. You know, Paul says in Galatians, don't grow weary in doing good. Some of you feel like throwing in the towel. You feel like, man, I've been serving Jesus for 30, 40 years, but I'm just getting tired. Let me tell you, the work you do in the Lord is not in vain. And you might say, you don't understand, Pastor Phil. The work you do in the Lord, there's a lot of people watching you, listening to you. You get pats on the back and stuff. Well, two things about that. Number one, three things. Number one, I don't always get pats on the back for what I say. Okay? Take a look at some of the Facebook conversations I have sometimes, okay? Not everybody's happy with what I'm saying. Okay? Every once in a while, I get a letter in the mail, no return address, saying some vicious things about me. Okay? Number two, you can't preach a good sermon, a good hour-long sermon, unless you spend at least six to ten hours preparing the sermon. And when I'm studying the Word, and I'm kind of glad for that, nobody else is around. So the Lord looks at my work even when I'm not in public. But number three, let me tell you, if you're the kind of person that when you're serving Jesus, you're all alone and nobody's watching. Somebody's watching. And if you're really solid in your theology, you know when it looks like nobody's looking, you know at least three persons are looking. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the work you do in the Lord is not in vain. And some of you are out there thinking, yeah, but you don't understand, my ministry isn't that important. Let me tell you, God wouldn't give you the ministry that you have if it wasn't important. Okay? Francis Schaeffer used to say, there's no regular people. Okay? I like what John MacArthur said. He said, well, the apostles were regular guys, but they just served an irregular god. So don't think, well, I'm not that big. David could say, I'm just a shepherd boy. I'm not that big. But it didn't matter. You know, you could say, Goliath's bigger than me. But David understood, my God is bigger than Goliath. Goliath, my God's bigger than your God. You're going down today. And so you might say, I'm insignificant. I'm not that important. No, let me tell you, you're on a mission from God. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And the work you do for the Lord is not in vain. Suppose you're out there fixing people's cars. Right? I don't want to put anybody in a spot, but you guys who fix people's cars just as a service for the Lord and for God's people, when you come out on one of those little skateboard-like things and you kind of, I don't even know what it is because I'm so far away from work, but when you come out from underneath the car, there's not a whole lot of people saying amen and clapping. Okay? And the work you do in the Lord is not in vain. And then you might say, okay, all right, you convinced me, Pastor Phil, because Jesus rose from the dead, the work I do in the Lord is not in vain, but it's still not that important because I don't have a whole lot of power. Okay? Well, there's one other application of the resurrection I want to go over with you, and I'll close with this. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Some guy wrote a song about this. He sings it on the Christian radio and stuff. And we're right in the middle of a sentence, but I got to be with Paul. He's got like 23 verses in Ephesians 1. If I remember right, it's like two sentences. So we got to take it right in the middle of a sentence here. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power, of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? So he's saying, you know, what is God's power? How big, how great is God's power towards us who believe? Verse 20, he says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. You see, like the song goes, the same power. It was God's power. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead. If you're a believer, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in us right now. You might feel like, well, no, you don't understand. But look, I understand the Bible. I've been studying the Bible for getting close to 40 years now. Okay? But you think it didn't take power to raise Jesus from the dead? Well, that's the same power that is at work in you right now. That is at work in me right now. When you say God bless you to somebody, you talk to somebody about Jesus, or you just love people with Jesus' love, you think that's not powerful? I will contend that that is the most powerful thing that is going on the planet Earth right now. We just saw the unleashing of the world's, it's not actually the world's largest non-nuclear bomb, but it's the world's largest non-nuclear bomb that was ever, you know, exploded. But I don't care. You can take all the nuclear weapons on the planet Earth, all the conventional weapons, and the most powerful thing on planet Earth right now is when the power of God is unleashed to regular people like me and like you, people who love the Lord Jesus. Because he rose from the dead, he is who he claimed to be. Death, man's greatest enemy, has been defeated. The work we do in the Lord is not in vain. And so we got to remember, stop counting ourselves short. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in you, and at work with me as well. And therefore, we need to get about doing God's work, building his kingdom until Jesus returns in power. Let's close in a word of prayer.